John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, we read through verse 30. Hear then the word of God. Now when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied as he was with his journey, sat down beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. This you said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but none said, "What do you wish?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the city and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Here ends the scripture lesson. May God the Holy Spirit help us in understanding it. Tonight we conclude our series of messages which we've had over this summer under the general title, Honoring God in Singleness and in Marriage. And as a text for the whole series I had given you earlier this summer, Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, over the course of the summer, as we have examined various issues related to marriage, what God purposes for marriage in this world, how it is to be shaped and formed, how those who enter into it are to conduct themselves, what goals they ought to have, how they relate one to another. We've also looked at our single lives, and in the light of God's purposes for marriage and sex, we have seen what God calls us to be and to do in the days when we are single. And so with respect to the two verses from Romans chapter 12, which have been the guiding verses for the whole series, we've seen a great deal about not being conformed to this world. And we've talked about the ways of the world and how we ought to chart a different path in life. We've talked about being transformed by the renewing of our minds, seeing what the will and purpose of God is, understanding clearly what His calling is upon our lives. And I think to some degree we've talked about putting that will of God then to the test in our own experience and finding it to be good, well-pleasing, and perfect. Tonight, as we conclude this series, I want to speak to you about the foundation upon which Paul made this appeal. He appeals to us by the mercies of God. In the days as we considered what God demanded of us, whether in singleness or in marriage, it would be ever so easy to go out of this place and to think that you need to get your life better together. You need to get cleaned up, because only so may you be acceptable to God. That would have been a misunderstanding of all that has been said, for, my dear friends, we can never clean ourselves up so well as to make ourselves acceptable to God. We come to God simply as we are. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to His cross we cling. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So we do not clean ourselves up before we come. Nonetheless, the will of God which is given to us is there for us. We are called to it. We will never be relieved of the obligations to keep His law. His grace doesn't obliterate our responsibilities and our obligations. But as Paul shows us in Romans chapter 12, it is His grace that motivates us to obedience. Hopes of gaining His grace. Rather, we are first to find His grace in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our failure, in the midst of all the dirt that is upon us because we have gone astray. In that we find grace. And when we have found it, then that amazing grace that has gripped our hearts is then to motivate us to give our lives to Christ, so that whether in singleness or in marriage, then we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. We seek to obey out of our experience of mercy and grace. And I think we can learn about that as we look at this textbook case of Jesus extending His grace to a sinner. I want to ask you to look upon three parts of this rather lengthy text that we've looked tonight, because here in it we find a marvelous portrait of the grace of God. Now, any artist can tell you that if you have a great portrait, it needs to be set off in the appropriate way. You can't just put any frame around it. The portrait needs to be set against the appropriate background. It needs to be bound in the appropriate frame so as to bring out all its beauty and all its message. A lovely portrait will be profaned by an ugly frame. And so Jesus, as He sought to show us His grace, chose carefully the frames for this portrait, that we might see it the more clearly, that all its beauty might be enhanced. Thus He chose this woman of Samaria. Let's first look at her. What do we know about her?
Well, she was a Samaritan to begin with. Does that matter?
It matters a great deal with respect to God. As Jesus makes it very clear here, salvation is from the Jews. The Samaritan religion was a profaning of the true religion. The Samaritans accepted the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, but they rejected the teachings of the prophets and the other writings that had been given. Their origin had been in that ethnic mix of people created by the Assyrians when the northern kingdom had fallen. A large segment of the population of the now fallen kingdom of Israel had been carried off into exile. And as was standard for the Assyrian practice, they would then gather other conquered peoples from other lands, and they would move them into the territory. Thus, there would be an ethnic mix of people. The Assyrians did this because they knew that if people living next to one another are just a little bit different from one another, they'll spend their time fighting each other rather than getting together to fight the Assyrians. So they created this mix of people that would prevent them from ever getting any massive social cohesion out of which they might have rebelled against Assyria. And so here come people from many different lands serving many different gods, and they come into the land of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now the northern territory had already profaned the true religion of God. They had given themselves over to idolatry. And so an idolatrous worship of the true God is now corrupted further by the worship of many other gods. So yes, her being a Samaritan is a problem. She follows a false religion. She has lived in rebellion against the truth of God. And of course, it's not just her religion, is it? Her moral life also is in shambles. Jesus, she proceeds through his conversation with her, tells her to call her husband. Jesus, of course, knows the truth behind this already. She simply says, "I have no husband." In that, she spoke truly, as Jesus himself said. But there was an awful lot of the story she had not told, for she had had five husbands. And now she lived with a man who was not her husband. As we considered God's purposes for marriage, we saw that because marriage was intended by God to reveal the union between Christ and his church, marriage in this world was intended to be permanent. Because the relationship between Christ and his church is permanent. She had been in impermanent marriages. She had been married five times and now lived in fornication outside the bounds of marriage. My friends, with respect to the purposes of God, her sins were very, very great. Jesus came to that well, and there he sat. The well was deep, more than 100 feet, the archaeologists say, even to this very day. He had nothing to draw water out of the well. So he sat waiting. He would not be able to get a drink. But there she came. She had her own vessel, her own bucket. And Jesus asked her for a drink. Took her by surprise. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. Jews would not have shared a drinking cup with a Samaritan. Yet he seemed willing so to do. So she asked why he would do such a thing, ask that. How can you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? It's at that point that Jesus turns the conversation away from earthly water to living water, spiritual water, heavenly water. And he said to her, "Woman, if you only knew the gift of God and who it is that speaks with you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." My friends, that's the second thing we need to think on here tonight.
We need to pause just to let it sink in. Because remember who this woman is.
What Jesus said is true of anybody, but we need to see that it was true of her.
A woman who had given herself to an idolatrous religion, a woman who had lived in moral rebellion against God and had profaned the institution of that which God had intended to show the world, the union between Christ and His church. We saw how much God has at stake in the success of earthly marriages. And this woman has given herself to trampling upon it. Now lived outside of it. She has taken the gift of sex, which was intended to bind a man together in a holy union that would last through the ages. She now lives in a relationship outside of such a commitment. But Jesus says to her, "Woman, if you only knew the gift of God, if you only knew who it is that now speaks with you, you would be asking Him." And there, my friends, is the good news. And He would have given to you. A woman of Samaria, a profaner of marriage, a fornicator, He would have given to you living water. Here then, my friends, is the grace of God. Jesus wanted us to see it. He wanted us to realize that however great our sins might be, He came into the world to save sinners. She is not the only example. The Scripture abounds with them. I'd like to review a few just so that you are reminded that it's not a singular case. The book of Joshua contains one. Many people find it difficult to swallow the book of Joshua. I can remember on early in my Christian pilgrimage, among the first responsibilities that was given me, even while yet a student, was to teach a certain Bible study. I can remember today, just as if it were yesterday, frankly, a woman in that particular crowd, as we got into the heart of the book of Joshua, and we saw the unfolding of the wrath of God against the land of Canaan, a land that had been ripening unto judgment for over 400 years, while God waited patiently for repentance there, never to find it. When that wrath was unfolded, this woman recoiled in horror. She could not possibly worship a God like that. I had to remind her that's the only God there is. And if she would not worship that God, she would not worship. But oh, how we mistake the book of Joshua if that's all we find here. Because, my friends, do you realize that before the judgment fell, the first thing that happens in this book is that a prostitute gets saved. That's the first thing that happens here. Before Jericho falls, the woman who had been, perhaps, I don't know, the chief sinner of Jericho, got herself saved. And the spies came into the territory. She had heard the reports concerning the God of Israel. She knew of His power. She knew what He had done in Egypt. She knew what He did as He led His people to that land. She knew He was the true and the living God. And unlike the lady in my Bible study, she could worship this God. She saw very clearly this was the only God there was. And so she gave her heart to Him. She received those spies. And she begged for mercy from this God. And those spies could assure her that their God was a sinner-saving God for those who repented. If she would express her faith by tying her scarlet textile outside the window so that it could be plainly seen when the judgment fell, the angels of God would come in there to save her. Oh, what a beautiful story it is, because in the midst of the unfolding of the wrath of God against all the persistent sinners in Jericho, the author of Joshua wants to make sure you do not miss the grace of God. Joshua gives this command: "The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." Then warnings are given that the soldiers are not to take any of the things that are under the ban.
And we read, all the silver and the gold and all the articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted. The priest blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in that city, both man and woman, young and old, ox, sheep, donkey, with the edge of the sword. Joshua said to the two men who spied out the land, go into the harlot's house. Bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all that she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Three times in this text, first in Joshua's command, everything is to be placed under the ban, but Rahab the harlot is to be spared. So they went into the city and everything fell, and all was placed under the ban, but Rahab the harlot was saved, she and all her relatives. They utterly destroyed the city, he said, and just in case you missed it the first two times, he tells you one more time. But Rahab the harlot, he spared. You see, my friends, our God is a sinner-saving God. For those who repent, there is salvation, however great their sins have been. However great their sins have been. She had lived her life in idolatry. She had lived her life in immorality. She had undoubtedly encouraged others in the practice of that immorality. She ran a brothel. But when she came home to the Savior, she was welcomed. And she dwelt in the midst of Israel, not out in the outskirts, not where the second-class citizens were to be found. And you'll find her name in the ancestry of our Lord Jesus Christ in the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. It is a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Take David. David was the man after God's own heart, certainly much to his credit. But David, like Rahab, had to be saved by grace, and David, like Rahab, could fall into great sin. David had been a polygamist. He too had trampled upon the institution of marriage. He had gone astray from what God had demanded of the Israelite king. And as if that were not enough, not only had he been a polygamist, but there came a day when he looked upon another man's wife. Now it was one thing in that world for a king like David just to take any woman that he wanted. That was pretty much accepted throughout the Middle East of the time. That was the way of Eastern potentates. Hardly anybody would bat an eye at a Middle Eastern king taking a harem. But none of them swallowed the idea that a king could take another man's wife. You remember how the Pharaoh of Egypt trembled at the thought when he mistakenly took the wife of Abraham into his harem. None of those pagan nations were prepared to swallow this one. But David did it. He not only took another man's wife, he took the wife of one of his most loyal soldiers, Uriah the Hittite. He was one of the mighty men of David. And he shows his loyalty in that time when David sought to deceive him, bringing him back from the battlefront, trying to get him to go down to sleep with his wife in hopes that he might mistakenly think that the child that now grew in her womb would be his own. But the man was so loyal to the cause of God that if the ark of God was in the field, he would not allow himself the comforts that were denied to the fellow soldiers who stayed at the battle. He would live under the same disciplines. He slept on the steps of the king's palace. That great man was sinned against. David had taken his wife.
He had profaned the institution of marriage. And then, my friends, he covered that profanation with the shedding of blood. And it was not only Uriah, but other soldiers died in that same battle where David had commanded Uriah to be exposed to the fiercest fighting. Even to our own day, sexual immorality can lead to the shedding of blood. In our own day, more commonly, not so much the husband of a wife, but oftentimes the child which has been conceived. For many in our day would seek to cover up their sins in fornication by the destruction of the child rather than the husband. Sexual immorality can lead to such bloodshedding. Yet, the amazing grace of God is this, that in David we see that even when immorality, even when the profanation of marriage and the committing of adultery and fornication is compounded by the shedding of blood, even in the midst of such grotesque sin as that, when there is repentance in the heart, when the sinner comes home from the far country and lays himself before the mercy of God, there is forgiveness full and free. Such is the grace of our God. And people need to know today, because my friends, we have grown up in darkness. Or I suppose most of you have grown up in churches perhaps. And you've heard the teachings of the gospel. You've heard the teachings of the law of God perhaps. And yet there has been so much darkness round about, and the judgment of God has been so obliterated in our teaching that there are many, many, many Christians today who give themselves to the ways of the world and their conscience isn't even bothered by it because they have grown up in such darkness. Jesus said, if your eye, which is the lamp of the body, is darkness, how great is the darkness in you? And we live in a world of such darkness. Years ago, I can remember when I was the minister of education here, and Ann Harley, now Ann Harley Duncan, was my assistant. She went to serve the denomination at its youth camp. She had a small group of girls, 13, 14 years of age, that she worked with during the course of the week. As they came to the end of the week, the girls came giggling one day and wanted to speak with Ann. And Ann said she'd be glad to speak with them. And she said, well, what do you want to talk about? Well, two of the girls had an issue. They were trying to decide. They had boyfriends back at their hometown. They were about to go back to school. And the girls said that the boyfriends wanted them to have sex with them. And they wanted to know whether Ann thought that that was a good idea. These were girls growing up in the bosom of the church. They weren't even embarrassed to ask a question like that. How surprised they were when Ann said, I think that's a terrible idea. They said, you do? Why? Because it's a great sin against God. This was brand new information to them. Brand new information. And so we have grown up in the church. And yet we have grown up in darkness, so many of us. And we have followed the advice of the advertising world round about us. We have bought into the view of life that we have seen on our television screens and in the movies and in the music that we listen to. And in all too many cases, such sexual sins have led to the shedding of blood. And so we are a covered people. And yet the fact of the matter is the grace of our God is sufficient even for that. David stands as our example. I have sinned against the Lord, he said. Nathan said without a hesitation, nevertheless, the Lord has put away your sin. People of this day need to hear that. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. To cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that we no longer stand before him covered with the guilt of our sin and the pollution of our nature. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It
So hard sometimes for people to swallow that. Consider the sinful woman of which we read in Luke chapter 7. She was known throughout her town to be a sinner. When she came into that party hosted by Simon the Pharisee and began to minister at the feet of Jesus, taking that very expensive bottle of perfume that she had. Where she got it, I don't know. I'll certainly ask her when I get to heaven. But she must have treasured it. It was a valuable piece. And that alabaster vial is only used once, you know. The neck is broken that the oil might be poured out. What she had saved it for, I don't know. Maybe she had hoped one day to be married. Maybe she had hoped one day she would be clean. But for some reason she had that bottle, for some reason she saved it. But now was the day to use it. And the explanation that Jesus gave for her sacrifice, why did she love so much? She knew what it was to be forgiven. She had tasted of the grace of God. She loved much because she had been forgiven much. Remember the order of that, my friends. She wasn't forgiven much because she cleaned herself up and loved much. She first found grace. She was forgiven much. And that set her on the path to service. Then she loved much. If these examples would not be enough for us in Scripture, then the Lord Jesus Christ saved the greatest. Because He determined to save the chief of sinners in all this world. His testimony we read in the first chapter of the first letter of Paul to Timothy. Paul tells us it is a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. So many people read that and they simply dismiss it. They have felt that they were the chief of sinners themselves. They don't find it surprising that Paul may have felt the same way. Surely many people have felt that they were the worst of sinners. Yes, and I'm sure probably most of us here have at one time or another felt that we were the worst of sinners. The difference between us and Paul is this. He was right. You were wrong. He really was the chief of sinners. He said it was for that reason that he was chosen. God chose him precisely because he was the worst of sinners. No, he hadn't trampled upon the institution of marriage. No, so far as we know, he hadn't really shed blood with anybody's hand. He helped coach why other people did. He became responsible for the other deaths of people, but as far as we know, he didn't ever kill anybody himself. He was a religious sinner. He took true religion and made it false. He took the grace of God and he made it legalism. He was a blasphemer, a violent aggressor, and a persecutor of the church. There are no sins like religious sins, my friends. They're hated by God more than others. With whom did Jesus show the greatest hostility? Was it not with the Pharisees? It wasn't with the mafia. It wasn't with the likes of Barabbas. It was the religious people of the day that drew his fiercest denunciations. And Paul was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. It shouldn't surprise us in the least that he was the chief of sinners, the worst that the world had seen. And yet Paul says it was for this very reason that he was chosen, in order that in him as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for all those who would believe in him for eternal life. My friends, whatever your sins have been, maybe you've trampled upon the institution of marriage, maybe you've engaged in fornication outside of marriage, maybe you've been involved in the shedding of blood, or maybe you've just been religious in a false way, which is worse. Come home to the Savior. There is a welcome for you. Rahab found it before Jericho was destroyed. David found it after great sin. That sinful woman of Luke 7 found it. Paul found it. You can find it too. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You know, in the book of Zechariah, the image of forgiveness that seems to touch me the most. There's the prophet is being taken on a tour of heavenly visions.
In chapter 3, we come to that vision where the high priest Joshua stands before the Lord God himself. And Satan is at his right hand accusing him. And Joshua, we read, is covered in filthy garments. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out the vision. The high priest represents the people. The high priest is covered in filthy garments. What's the message? The people of Israel stand before God in filthy garments. They are great sinners. Satan is at the right hand to accuse them. Now, Satan is the father of lies. He's prepared to manufacture lies to disturb our conscience and tell us we could never find acceptance with God. But the fact of the matter is, he doesn't always have to resort to lies. We give him too much truth to accuse him, to accuse us with. He simply needed to point out all the sins that we've committed. He pointed out the filthy garments in which Joshua stood. But the Lord God rebuked Satan. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. Is this not a brand which has been snatched by the fire? God looked upon that high priest. He looked upon that nation with the greatest delight as those who have been saved from destruction. Is this not a brand which has been snatched from the fire, he said. And at that point in time, Zechariah couldn't stand it anymore. God said, put a clean robe on him. And Zechariah said, put a clean turban on his head. Why? But Zechariah wanted him restored to service. Not just forgiven of sins, but left in the wings. But put into service, that he might fulfill his calling and bring honor to God. And God said to his servants, put a clean turban on his head. My friends, when we come home to the Savior, it's not just that we find a welcome in some seat, distant from the center of God's work. No, like Rahab, we can dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. And like Joshua the high priest, we can have that clean turban placed upon our head and we can be sent out into the world to do the work of God. It is a trustworthy statement. It's worthy of your full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Even the worst of them. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our blessed God, our most loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you for sending your Son into the world that sinners might be saved. What manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God? Yet so we are. In view of these mercies, O Lord our God, help us then to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. We ask it through Christ our Savior. Amen.